Today, we're actually completing our Rules of Engagement series on healthy relating. And we could go on and on with this because there's so many facets to relationships. Relationships are complex, and the scripture just drips with tremendous, profound principles on all aspects of relating. But today we're going to talk about toxic relationships. Now, toxic, that speaks of like poison. Something that's toxic is poisonous or negative. And that might sound kind of negative to do on a holiday weekend, and maybe a negative point to leave our series on relationships, but really it's not, because we're going to talk about how to try to make something, breathe some health into what otherwise might be kind of a toxic relationship, and what are our healthy responses to toxicity in relationships. That's my new word of the day, toxicity. I looked it up, you know, I was using the word toxic, and I thought the noun would be toxicity, but it's not, it's toxicity. It's kind of fun to say, toxicity. So, there's kind of a spectrum, and really, I could have named the message toxicity in relationships more than toxic relationships. There's kind of a spectrum. You might think of certain people as toxic people, people that just kind of drip poison, and you're in a relationship with them, and it's just kind of miserable experience. You always come away feeling bad in one way or another. We're going to look at a toxic person in a minute in Scripture. But then there's maybe, it's not so much a toxic person, but there's a relationship you would define as toxic, a toxic relationship full of poison and unhealthy things. But then there's relationships you wouldn't want to label toxic, but they're basically good relationships, maybe relationships with loved ones, but there's toxicity in that relationship. And so that's what we want to look at. And how can we respond to the poisonous, damaging, unhealthy strands that are within relationships? Any relationship has some poison in it, has some toxicity in it, because you and I, we're sinners, and we mess up, and we operate out a lot of motives and things that aren't necessarily healthy. Now, as adults, as contrasted with children, if we tolerate unhealthiness in our relationships, if we tolerate toxicity in our relationships, we share responsibility with the other person. You might be pointing a finger and saying, well, they're a toxic person, or they got these problems. But if you tolerate that with and don't address it in a healthy way, then you share in that responsibility. Now, as far as a toxic person goes, let's look at Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, we see Saul. Saul was a king of Israel, and we have this account of his relationship with David, which became very toxic, confusing relationship. And David was a musician. Saul would go into these weird fits. God was dealing with him, and a lot of things were going on. But he went into this kind of depressive, angry, agitated fits. And he was told about David, who was a musician. He said, he plays. Let him come and play for you and soothe you. So David became the court musician and played his lyre, his stringed instrument for Saul, and that would help calm him. So Saul was positive about that, positive towards David. 1 Samuel 16, 21 says, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much. That's positive, right? Saul liked him. And David became one of his armor bearers, one of his inner circle. David would play and soothe him with his music, and there was a bond developed. In fact, David became best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And then the account goes on, and it speaks about David and Goliath. Through a series of events, David winds up slaying the archenemy of Israel, the Philistines, through killing Goliath. And that was a big deal. And then in 1 Samuel 18:5, it says, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing. They're celebrating with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And they danced. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. So David killed Goliath, and then David becomes a guy famous in his own right, and the people are celebrating this, and they're singing this song. David has killed, or Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And that begins to trouble Saul. But still, Saul gave him a high rank in the army. So that's good, right? It's positive. I mean, David is doing Saul's bidding here. You're the king, you're in charge. This guy's doing what you need to do, beating the enemy. So you promote him. Verse 8, Saul was very angry, though. This refrain, in other words, this thing they were singing, 10,000s versus 10,000s, displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. That's ominous, isn't it? From that time on, there was a poison welling up within Saul, and he kept a close eye on David. There was now an edge to this relationship. Saul was being eaten up with jealousy, with a spirit of competition. There was a toxicity that developed in the relationship, jealous and competitiveness, and a desire to control things. There was a poison in Saul's soul. Now, good leadership should let you put people in place like Saul did David and let them succeed. The sky's the limit because your success is their success. And good leadership should be secure enough, humble enough to say, yeah, go for it, and applaud them all the way because it's a win-win. But if there's jealousy, if there's insecurity, like within Saul, then it becomes a different story. And I have seen over the years, and I never could relate to this, that even within relationships with parents, and in some cases parents and their children, there's the competition, kind of a sometimes a poisonous competition. And I never could get that. I figured, man, whatever my kids do, whatever they accomplish, I hope they go way beyond me. And I figure a little bit of that credit might splash back. You know, you'd be proud of them. And I've never been able to understand being competition or jealous of your kids, except once. We were turkey hunting. And as my boys grew up, I got them into turkey hunting. I had been hunting for a few years. And they both went out. And Jonathan, the first time he went out by himself, one morning in the dark, went out, settled in the woods, got a turkey that morning. I'd never shot a turkey yet. The next year, Benjamin shoots this monster of a bird. I was very happy for him, very happy for him. But there was a strand in there of really embarrassment and feeling kind of like a failure, you know. And it's like, I'm very happy for them, was excited, truly was. But there's that little thing inside, you know. Because I've been hunting all these years, I haven't got one yet. Now, since then, I'll tell you, I've shot, I don't know, 70 or 80, would you say, Benjamin? No. Well, I've gotten my share of birds. But so there was a battle there, right? Just a little bit. You know, I was thrilled for them. But there it was. Now, I wonder, what if I was a person that at the root of my being, the root of my soul, because of something, things that happened in the past, the development of my soul, that kind of characterized me as a person. Insecure, competitive, ill at ease, not able to rejoice in the other person, even my own kids' success, because there's something toxic going on in my own soul. A lot of people are like that. That would change everything. That would change life and relationships. So Saul went on, and it says in chapter 18, won't look at it, he gave David a high command, a very high command. That's a positive message. And he loved David. He liked David, it says. And all this, but then there's this jealousy going on, and there's a mixed message going on. It's like Saul had a love-hate thing going on. Love him, hate him. Love him, hate him. Come close, stay away. I'm safe. I'll embrace you. I'm unsafe. I'm dangerous. I'm critical. Or I'm a backbiter. Or I'm manipulative. Or whatever it is. And you get this toxic swirl going on in some relationships. And it's very confusing. It can make a person emotionally crazy. And then there's one case, it says where David is playing the lyre to calm calm Saul down, playing a stringed instrument, in 19:10 says, and while David was playing, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. And the story goes on. And so what you got in Saul is this craziness where he embraces David. He needs David. He's benefiting from David. He feels fond of David. He loves David, but he hates David. And it's a very poisonous, toxic person, and it becomes a very toxic relationship. Now, very unusual, very extraordinary situation. Saul is David's king. So David owed Saul all allegiance and obedience and loyalty and all of this. So, boy, that's a strange situation, right? And not really. Not really so unusual. Because what if it's the parent that has that toxicity going on, and it's in that relationship with their child, a growing child or adult child? Or what if it's a loved one, a sibling, or another relative, or even a spouse? Someone you can't just say, well, I'm not going to be friends with them. I'm not going to hang out with them. You're bonded together, just like David and Saul were. And it becomes very toxic. It becomes very painful. It's hard to know how to deal with these things. And so it becomes an agonizing double bind of this love-hate, confusing relationship. And it can be really emotionally agonizing. And I'm going to share something about my wife, Debbie. And we talked about it, and she gave me permission to share it. I said, I can do it anonymously. She says, no, you can share it. Because we know a lot of people deal with things like this, and so we'll share it. But her mom, Debbie, grew up, was the oldest of five kids. And I met her in high school, and loved her mom, good family, good people. But for whatever reason, she was the oldest, whatever reason, her mom had something going on where she was critical of Debbie, expected the most out of her, which isn't unusual for the firstborn, but it was with a critical negative edge, kind of a put-down edge to it, and would just criticize her and put her down and all. When I first met Debbie, we were in high school, and sometimes after school, we'd spend a little bit of time together. But she had to hurry home and cook dinner for a total of five kids and two parents, for seven people, because her mom was working a lot of days, and that's fine for her to have to do that. But then she would come home and she'd cook and she'd do a lot of extra work compared to the other kids, and then they'd eat, and then her mom would make fun of what she cooked and kind of a little bit humiliate her. And at times, she would have all the kids kind of getting on her about something and have all the kids bend over with their rear towards Debbie and give her the royal bow, herself along with the other kids of various ages. Now, you imagine that's pretty hurtful, huh? And it was just that attitude. Now, Debbie loved her mom. It wasn't all bad, but there was that strand. She says, I still think about that today. Her dad didn't protect her from the criticism. You know, her dad was real warm and loving, but didn't stand up to correct the mom about that. Now, that's a little bit unnerving to share that. It's very personal. A lot of us live there, and I know you're sitting here and you're saying, that was nothing. You should know what I went through. I've been in the ministry long enough. I know that. That doesn't hold a candle to some of the things some of you have gone through. I understand that. But it's all real, and it's all very powerful to each person, whatever the situation is. Now, as a child, it's hard to defend yourself against a toxic situation in the home as a child. And that's why I'll go back to what we spoke about a few weeks ago about the wounds of a friend, where we stand up and we confront others. Because I'll say this, if you see, you have maybe a friend, a family member, or someone else in the church, and you have any relationship at all, and you see that they habitually are out of line with their kids, wounding their kids in some way, being too caustic, negative, critical, I think that we're responsible to speak up and say something. As we talked about before, firmly but in love. And we talked about the techniques. You have the tools to do this if you've been going through this series with us. sandwich technique, doing it gently but honestly, because we need to protect children who can't protect themselves. And you say, well, it's none of my business. Who says so? Make it your business. If we're in the body of Christ and we see a brother or sister in Christ doing something that's damaging, it is our business. We're called to admonish one another, and we do it in love. We don't do it because we hate them or angry. We do it because we love the person. We love maybe their child or whatever it is. And it's not just in Christian things. You see it. You got a friend. You got any leverage at all in the relationship. Take advantage of that leverage. Speak up in love and just point it out to them. And maybe there'll be a wise man in Proverbs that listens and learns. Iron sharpens iron. It's a little bit of parentheses, but I think it's an important one. Now, you see, you got Saul over here being very toxic with David. David was in this vice of this emotion, this relationship with Saul, where it was his double messages. But then on the other end, you got somebody else here who you'd say anything but toxic, and that's Peter in the New Testament. We love Peter, don't we? I think that Peter, next to Jesus, I mean, he's the most prominent figure, comes out. You really see his personality. He's lovable. I think most of us identify with him. He means well. He's well-intended. We identify with a lot of his foibles and putting his foot in his mouth and all these things. I think we can all kind of relate with him. We love him. He was great. He had a tremendous impact in the spread of the gospel. He was a very good person. But he also had some toxic ways. And we touched on this when we did the message on boundaries several weeks ago. Now let's review this. We'll kind of touch on this again. Remember, Peter was a guy who was kind of like what we call the benevolent controller. He liked to take control. He liked to dominate, kind of push his way. But he meant good. He was lovable. But he was always telling Jesus what to do. I feel sorry for Jesus getting pushed around by Peter. Peter talks about, one of you are going to deny me. Jesus, I'll never deny you. Just flat out contradicts him. You got it wrong, Jesus. Or Jesus comes walking on the water, and they're in the boat, and Peter has a way of making it about himself, right? Jesus, you tell me what to do. You tell me to come out there on the water. And the whole thing kind of gets Peter-centered. But then there's the thing, and we talked about this, but I want to review this. We're going to go a little bit deeper with it. Then in John 13, where Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, very tender time. They're having the Last Supper. Jesus is only hours away from his arrest, crucifixion, the whole thing. And they're there gathered together, and he starts to wash the disciples' feet to teach them a lesson and portray a lesson to them. And when he comes to Peter, Peter says, you will never wash my feet. There he is again, contradicting, trying to control, dominate the situation. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Now he flip-flops. Well, then wash not just my feet, but my whole body. Wash everything, Lord. Now, Peter here, kind of a nervous controller. Very benevolent, very loving, very loyal. Which only makes it more confusing, kind of. Now think about this. It's a little bit silly, but tongue-in-cheek, but think about this. If Jesus had succumbed to Peter, no, Jesus, then wash my whole head and wash everything. If Jesus had been a compliant, if he had gone along to get along, I don't want to offend Peter, okay, I'll do what he says. I don't want to offend him. It's really not necessary, but I'll do it. Let's make Peter happy. I don't want to hurt his feelings. Well, he'd be there washing all 12 disciples, head to toe, giving them all baths, right? And so he'd be feeling kind of harried and like, I don't really need to be doing this. This isn't important. It's not the most important thing. I'm really struggling with the pending cross here. I'm dreading going to the cross. I'm dreading everything that's going to happen. And he did. He dreaded the whole thing just as much as you and I would. And I'd really like to get away. Maybe that Garden of Gethsemane, I'd like to go process all this. I need some time with the Lord. I need some alone time. I need some spiritual time and talk and wrestle this out with my Father. But I can't because I got to wash all these guys down. I don't have time. And so maybe, I never made it to Gethsemane, which is the place, of course, where Jesus got in touch with the Father. As much as he pleaded, oh, if there's any way I don't have to go through this, let me not do it. But then he came to that point of yieldness, Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He processed that. That's so important. But a lot of us are like a compliant Jesus. Well, I don't see the point, but all right, I'll wash them all head to toe. If you want me to do it, I'll go along. I don't want to say no. I don't want to hurt your feelings. And our whole life sometimes gets redirected, gets diminished, because we're not tending to the things that are most important in our walk with God and His purpose for us. Then there's that episode that we looked at in Matthew 16, where for the first time it's come out amongst Jesus and the 12, where they're sitting there together, and Jesus says, or Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the first time it came out openly amongst them that you are the Messiah. You're not just a prophet. You're not just our rabbi that we're following that does all these miracles. You are nothing less than the Messiah, Christ. And then it says, Matthew 16, 21, from that time on, after Jesus, Peter said that, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised alive. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." So here Peter has said, "You are the Christ, the living God." And then Jesus starts very blatantly telling them, "You know what? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." And Peter, it says, takes him aside and rebukes Jesus. Completely contradicts him and says, "This will never happen to you." It wasn't like he's giving some advice. It wasn't like he's questioning, like, "Can we talk about this? Does this really have to happen? Is there not some other way?" He says, "No, this won't happen to you." Why? Because Peter is a benevolent controller, dominator. And I think he was doing this out of love for Jesus. He couldn't contemplate the idea of Jesus being tortured on the cross. But he's also maybe just as much doing it out of his own need. This threw his world upside down. He's nervous. He's hooked his wagon on to Christ. For the last 3 years, he's traveled. He's given up everything. He thought he was going to be part of this kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. What's going to happen to us now? And he's nervous. And he's operating out of his own need, as well as out of that confusing mix of his own need and out of love and benevolence. And it's a confusing mix. And that's how it is with people who tend to control. They're well-intended. They're loving. But they're also kind of dominate the people in their lives and control the situation. If you've got somebody in your life like that, and you got to ask yourself, am I that person? Okay, it's not just about over there. So what about me? That's always the first question. What about me? But if you've got somebody like that in your life, I'll tell you the solution. Simple. You look him in the eye, and you call him Satan. I'm kidding. But that's what Jesus did, isn't it? Let's look at his response to Peter in verse 33. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And I want you to follow what he says. We're going to look at each three things. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Three significant things. He calls him Satan. Why did he do that? That's so rude. I have to think about it. I can't imagine it's the most caustic condemnation in Scripture. I don't know what would be worse. So it's really serious. Now, Satan, so what do you mean? Peter, Satan, he's loving. He loves you, Jesus. He's for you. Don't you see? He's saying, "No, I don't want you to die." But to Jesus, he knew it was toxic. It was dark. It had a weird mix of love and self-motive in it. And it would have an effect. And Jesus, I think a lot's going on here. I think Peter really touched a nerve with Jesus. He was tempted not to go to the cross. He was tempted in everything. He was tempted not to go. And Peter's speaking to that temptation. And I think that Jesus is speaking out of emotion here. But also, this would be very dark because Jesus had a calling. And Peter is tampering with that. He's invading that. He's messing around with that, with his calling. And so he says, you are a stumbling block to me. This thing you're saying about not going to cross, you are a stumbling block to me. You are putting something in my way, in my path that the Father has called me to, my purpose. You're causing me to trip up, to not fulfill my purpose, to not seek and fulfill what God the Father has called me to do. If I please you, I'm not pleasing him. It's a stumbling block, and a choice has to be made. Who am I going to please? Because in his own natural nature, Jesus was aligning with Peter. I don't want to go to the cross. You're right. I don't want this. But he yielded to it out of love for us. He went to the cross. You know what? You're like Jesus. You have purposes. You have values. You have priorities that the Holy Spirit, that God is putting in your life, is laying on your heart, that is wanting you to do. And those values, those priorities, that calling, and it's complex and multifaceted. It relates to your family. It relates to your children, your workplace, your ministry in terms of like reaching out in the community, your ministry through the church, whatever it is, whatever's God's putting on your heart. All that has implications. Implications as to your time, your balance of how you balance your life, what you have to say yes to, what you have to say no to, and how do you make it all work. And it's difficult sometimes, isn't it? And so we have to be careful of those who would inadvertently, they don't understand this, putting a stumbling block in our way, and it's not their responsibility, it's ours, how we respond to it. We're going to talk about that. But then the third thing he told Peter, after calling him Satan, and telling him, you're a stumbling block, he says this. He says, you do not have in mind concerns of God, merely human concerns. Okay? That's the way it works. If you're in a relationship with somebody, and they're a great person, they're not a toxic person, but there's some toxicity in a relationship. There's some toxicity, as I've said, in every relationship. And the person who's in this illustration seeking to control, dominate, dissuade you from what you really need to be doing, and they're doing it in an inordinate, inappropriate way, like Peter was here, they don't have the concerns of God in mind. They got their own natural concerns. Not necessarily bad concerns. But you see, that person is responsible to go to God with whatever it is and be willing to take no as an answer and be prayerful about it, and there's a flexibility about it, there's give and take, but then so are you and I. We are responsible to consider not just human concerns, but God's concerns. See, both parties, ideally, are seeking the face of the Lord, and we're seeking him, what is his will in the thing, and then we come to that, and there should be peace. There should be give and take, there should be yieldness, there should be a graciousness about it. There should be an easy flow of give and take. Sometimes it's a struggle, but you come to healthy resolutions. But the tendency we all have is to be just thinking humanly. What do I want? I can do that in the ministry. I can lay trips on you. I could try to arm twist you and manipulate you into getting involved in this ministry or doing that ministry. And I have done that. But I think we very much minimize that. That's not our MO here. Because of these principles. I have to be willing to hear yes and hear no. And I can't lay trips on you. I could probably guilt trip you in some cases. But I've got to be seeking the Lord about it, and so do you. I'm responsible to do that, and so are you. And that's true in all of our relationships. Jesus said, are we going to obey God? Or Peter actually said it later in Acts. Do I obey God or man? So we see that there in Jesus' response to Peter. Now let me say something. Sometimes for some of us, to say no to something, we start feeling guilty about it. We feel like we're being mean, like we're hurting their feelings. I don't want to disappoint them. Don't want to hurt them. All these things. Let me say, if you're doing it, you're seeking God, and you're doing what you feel like you need to do, it's not selfish. It's stewardship. It's the stewardship of your life. And you are responsible. to hold your life in healthy stewardship. That means you're taking care of business. That means you've got something that doesn't belong to you, and you're taking good care of it, all right? Your Christian life, the Spirit of God within you, the life that he's bringing you out, the healing and the effects and the influence he wants you to have, you don't own that. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It's his business. You're his business. And your business is to be faithful, a faithful steward of the time, of the things you've learned, of the resources, of the growth, of the assets that you have. Scripture says we don't hold this treasure, Christ in us, it's in earthen vessels or jars of clay. We hold this treasure in pots of clay. The pots are fragile, but the treasure's inside. And we're responsible how we live out the things he's blessed us with. You're probably different. You've been walking with the Lord. You're different than you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago. You're responsible for how you live your life and use that wisdom and in terms of blessing others and living out your life on this earth. Sometimes people are always going along to get along, don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, don't want to disappoint them, and we feel noble about that. We feel unselfish. Let me tell you, it's not unselfish. It's not noble. Because often, we outwardly comply. If we're being controlled by other people's expectations, we may be outwardly complying, but inwardly, we're frustrated. We get aggravated. We resent it. And that's what God looks at. Hebrews 4 tells us God looks at the heart more than anything. And so it's not noble. Now, in your bulletin, on this page, you don't have to pull it out, but look at it later. There's a few examples of various kinds of toxic things that get in relationships. And this isn't everything. This is just a few I thought of that's just a launch pad for us to think about. And explained a little more on this sheet, so you can get that as well off of the kiosk. Now, what if, as you sit here, or as you pray later, you identify certain toxicities in various relationships? So what do we do? First thing is identify those toxicities, those poisonous, unhealthy strands. Big question is, and this is a big one we probably want to overlook, is ask ourselves, am I toxic? Let's assume I am. Instead of saying, no, I don't think so, start with the assumption, yeah, I'm sure I probably am. To who? And what situations? That's the first question. The other is, second on that, the heels of that, is the other person in this relationship or that relationship toxic? And am I being affected by toxicity in various relationships? Is there that relationship where I just, every time I go, I come away feeling criticized all over again? I feel put down. Or there's this mixed message, this love-hate thing, and it's just confusing. I feel bewildered emotionally. I'm bleeding inside when I come away. Or I'm feeling controlled. Or everything seems chaotic. There's all these dramas I'm supposed to help solve, and most of them aren't necessary. It's because of other people's bad behavior. The examples go on and on. So identify toxicity in your relationships, whether it's in you or the other, or both. And then identify your traditional response. What do I normally do? Well, I go along to get along. I fulfill every expectation. I keep going back and seeking love in that place where I come back bludgeoned every time. Identify your traditional responses. And then the third thing is engage in new responses. Change your ways. You can change the dance. We touched on this before. A dance takes two people. Both people are taking their steps. By definition, you can all by yourself change the dance by simply changing your steps. You can't control what the other person does. You're not called to. You don't have a right to. That's not your department. But you can change what you do. And by definition, it's going to force some change over there. It'll probably get worse before it gets better. They'll probably get offended, or it'll get all awkward, or whatever it is. But there's a change. And so often we get locked in relationships where it's like a thermostat, a furnace system, where the temperature goes up, the thermostat shuts the furnace off. Furnace goes back down, temperature goes down, thermostat goes back on. Well, that's constant change, right? Not really. It's not real change. It's just cycling, same old, same old. What God wants is what they call second order change. He wants to do a whole new system. Okay? So when you change your steps, you start responding different in a toxic situation, you're beginning to bring about fundamental shifting, a real change. And like I say, it'll probably get worse before it gets better. But that's the start. Okay, so you say, well, I'm 50 years old. I've been in this relationship. It's been this way forever. It ain't going to change. Well, it's up to you. It can change because you could change. Isaiah 43:18. God's all about making changes. The former things, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, God says, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. He's always about making changes. The New Testament. It's the New Testament, right? It means it's something new. It's a different thing. It's a change. Very radical, very drastic. So how do you make changes? First thing is, and these are on your outline, speak up, speak out for yourself. Speak out for the truth, okay? If you're in a toxic situation, whatever it is. Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head of, that is Christ. Basically, he's talking about you'll grow in Christ. But how does that happen? By speaking the truth in love. Two things there. The truth. Okay? You've been sucking it up. You've been accepting the pain that this person is afflicting. Every time I go see him, I get criticized. I feel all put down. I never say anything about it. Too timid or whatever. Maybe it's your parent, and that emotionally, that power is real hard to overcome, that emotional power. But now I'm going to speak up. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to express my feelings. What a crazy last resort. Speak the truth. Say what you really think. Express how you're really feeling. Most of us, that's a last resort. Why? Because we're toxic and we'll rather manipulate around the situation. Speak the truth, but do it, it says, in love. You're not being mean by speaking the truth. And we've talked about this. Maybe you need to review the message on boundaries. You can get the CD. There's ways to speak the truth without putting the person down. The old sandwich approach or whatever. You find your own way. You speak the truth in love. Let me say, it's not unloving to speak the truth. Do you think that Jesus did not love Peter? He called him Satan for crying out loud. He rebuked him as harshly as anybody could, but apparently the situation called for it. He loved Peter. He had a vision for Peter. He had a mission for Peter. And history proves that Peter lived it out. Jesus was not being unloving by being blunt and honest to Peter. And so speaking the truth is and should be, hopefully will be, a win-win proposition. Because when you tell somebody that maybe they've never heard, never really understood, they didn't even know they're having that effect on you, if they're humble enough and honest enough, after they get mad and react, and everybody's going to get defensive at first, but they're going to go away, hopefully, and process it, and they'll grow from it, and becomes win-win. It's not win-lose. I'm going to share something I shared for Debbie's family, I'm going to share mine. Equal opportunity. I love my dad. My dad's passed away several years ago. All our parents are gone now. I love my dad. He was a man of integrity, honesty. He was a straight arrow. He had a deep sense of fairness, hard worker. I learned a work ethic from him. I learned how to think principially, according to principle, from him. A lot of stuff. But in my parents' marriage, all my life, all my memory, all through the years, there was a thread of argument, of fight between them that would come and go, but I never knew when it was going to come out. I got every memory of camping trip or whatever different things we did. There'd be arguments and fights and at home and different things. Now my dad, and it's complex, you know, I'm sure the causes are very complex. My dad also, another thing about him, was that he grew up at very hard times. He had hard times. His parents had conflict. A lot of challenges for him. Couple things we just learned in the last couple years about his parents. And he protected us from that. He kind of screened us from that. So I have the highest regard and love and respect for him. But one thing, this is the one thing I want to point out, and I'm really talking about me and what I did not do. But he had a tendency to criticize my mom. And we'd be together, and he would just say caustic things and be negative towards her and kind of tear her down. And it would affect her, and she'd mostly roll with it. Occasionally, she'd, you know, fight back, and boy, off they would go. I remember one time at a dinner table at their house, we were all sitting there, and he did said something that was really wrong, out of the way, and critical of her. And she got real mad, and there was a big flare-up, and then she left in the other room, and my dad went out in the backyard and sat down in a lawn chair. And I went out, and I sat down next to him. And this is the closest I ever came to confronting him about this behavior. I said, "Dad, do you know why she's mad and left?" And he said something, and I said something, was very mild. But here's what I want to say to you. As a kid, I could have had no control over that probably. Well, how much can you expect from a child? But at this point, I'm a young man. And I wish, oh, how I wish, I had gotten his face and said, "Dad, do you see what you're doing? You need to change this." And pointed it out and confronted it and challenged him with it. Because at that time, I think that he respected me and my brother, that he would have listened. I think it would have affected him to hear it from us. But I didn't do it. And they say youth is wasted on a young. I believe that. Even 20 years ago, I wish I'd have done that. I'm not saying it was what it was would have solved. I don't know. It's not my responsibility to know. But I could have spoke the truth to him in love, and he might have heeded it, and he might have grown as a result of it, and it would have been win-win if that happened. And so we need to speak up. You're in a relationship, and there's things going on. Don't just go along to get along. Speak up. You've got the tools, the biblical spiritual tools to do it. You can do this. It's hard. I know this is hard. It's easy to preach. It's hard living. Don't just go along to get along. It's a passage in Luke, we won't look at it, about the Old Testament prophets who went along to get along. We need to speak up. Let me say this. You're in one of these relationships, and you know there's some things that need to be addressed, and you're afraid of the reaction and all that. The battle is not between you and them. It's right here. It's right here. It's the battle is with yourself. Do I have the courage to speak up and to say what needs to be said and to do it in love? Now, you might say, "Hey, I've said this stuff. I know. I could talk to him, I'm blue in the face. Nothing will change." Okay, we're not done. There's something else you can do. You can take quiet action. They say actions are louder than words, right? It's true. And there's some, in the book Boundaries, you know, over 50 of you guys ordered that book when we got on this before. If you didn't order it, if you never read it, I don't understand why. It applies to everybody. Most of them are women that ordered it. Guys, don't think. Let me tell you, the first part of it talks about a wife, a housewife with young children, and skip that part if you want. You probably won't relate to it. You might in principle. But then go to the chapters on the 10 principles of boundaries and the myths of boundaries and read through that stuff. It's dripping with practical scripture. And apply this stuff, wrestle with this stuff in your relationships. And we get into this issue of quiet action. He gives a couple examples in there. For maybe a wife whose husband is critical and puts her down, humiliates her when they're out in public and embarrasses her. And she's brought it up to him. And he knows the shtick, but he hasn't changed. Well, you know, maybe she should tell him, you know, the next time you do it, you don't have to yell at him, just next time you do this, I'm going to call my friend, I'm going to call a cab, I'm going to leave. And then if that happens, you do it. You do it. You just quietly do it. You don't have to scream. You don't have to holler. You don't have to argue. You don't have to yell at them. When cops write you tickets, they don't scream at you. They don't yell at you in the window. Just quietly write a ticket. The power is right there in what you do. Might get his attention. Might start changing behavior. Or the other example they mentioned, there's a lot of examples. You come up with yours, what you need to do in your situation. Person keeps drinking, loved ones, drinking all the time, drinking to excess. Maybe it's a spouse again, or whatever. And the spouse, the other non-drinking spouse, the other one gets drunk and crazy and all this. Next time you do that, I'm going to call the Wilsons, I'm going to take the kids, and I'm going to spend the night, I'm going to stay there with them, and I'm going to tell them why I'm doing it. It's not a threat. You're just informing them. And then when it happens, you do it. You see, the dance will be changing. Will it get worse? Probably. There'll probably be more conflict. But you're breaking free of that furnace cycle that's just change, but no change, really. And you get something new going on. You bring your words and your actions together. Sometimes it's possible to take action, quiet action, without even explaining it. Remember the story about my wife where I wouldn't take out the trash and it would accumulate? And I knew she'd eventually take it out? She's just quit saying anything. She just quit taking it out. And I relearned because I don't want to see 2, 3, 4 bags of trash there. Behavior, actions without a word, and it brought changes. But you bring your words and your actions together. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And you have the power of choices, of changed behavior, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit." You have a responsibility and a stewardship to find out what you need to do to help your relationships be as healthy as they can be. You cannot change the other person. It's not your responsibility, but you have every right to decide what you will and will not do. So you change your behavior. The battle is not with them, it's with you. Now, if it's absolutely necessary, this relationship is so toxic, it's so damaging, you might need to just separate, just withdraw. There was a lady, this goes back many years, you don't know her, she was grew up being sexually abused in her home. Her mother, a series of boyfriends and husbands and whatnot, she never protected the daughter. And in fact, she was very critical of the daughter, even as an adult, negative, put her down, scapegoated her, and all this. And this lady, who might have been, I don't know, 40 at the time, would go back and see her mom regularly, at least every week, visit her, maybe more. And she always was hoping, this time it'll be different. This time I'll get that love, I'll get that affirmation that I've never got. She's still craving that. And she'd come away every time bleeding, feeling horrible, feeling put down all over again, as if the knife had just been ripped up a little further. I said, why are you doing this to yourself? How long are you going to beat your head against the brick wall? Maybe you need to just not go see your mom. As long as it's going to be like this. You can express why you're doing this. If she's too crazy to hear it, then just do it. Take care of yourself. Romans 16:17 says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned, and keep away from them." It's sad to say, but there's some people you just need to kind of pull back from. It's too caustic. It's too toxic. Matthew 18, you got the scripture, we're not going to look at it. It's a process that can happen through this. We could talk about that if you want to. But then I'll close with this, Romans 12:18. And Jim looked at this last week. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, I was always astounded that God says, if it is possible, live at peace with everyone. I think I'm a little more spiritual than God. I think I'm a little more idealistic. Because if I was writing the Bible, I would have said, live at peace with everybody. It's all about peace. Apparently, God is much more the realist. He says, if it's possible, live at peace with everybody. But the way he puts it, it's clear that the implication is you might not be able to do it. You might not be able to live at peace with absolutely everybody. But he addresses that. He says, as far as it depends on you. You bend over backwards. You do whatever you can do within the limits of health, spiritual health, and wisdom. If you're bitter, forgive. Be gracious. Overlook a fault. Be flexible. Give and take. You do whatever you can do, but only within the limits of reasonable spiritual and emotional health. And then if you just can't be at peace with this particular person, you can't do it. You can't pull it off. Got to make your distance. But if you do that, and this might be a family member, like the example I just gave, you always be open, always be humble. You can always pray that the change happens, but you don't beat your head against a brick wall, talking yourself into a change that isn't happening, but you stay prayerful and open, and you never know what happens. This morning, first service, when I was in the men's room, another guy came in and said, "How was your Thanksgiving?" He said, "Good." You know, us guys, we do our best talking in the men's room or around the poker table, one of the two. No, I'm kidding. Kind of. So, I said, "How was your Thanksgiving?" He said, "Really good." He said, "We've been estranged from my parents for a long time. And this Thanksgiving, we talked it out and we've reconciled." It can always happen. We should always stay open. We're the Christian in here. You got to be open and humble and prayerful. But that doesn't mean it's the spirituality of the doormat. We're not called to be a doormat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom and your love, and Lord, for all these principles. I would imagine, Lord, I just believe that many are touched by different things or think about different relationships. I pray, first of all, we would take this and apply it to ourselves. Where am I toxic? Unwittingly, I'm being toxic. I'm being controlling. I'm being negative. I'm hurting someone in some way. But then help us also to be honest where we're being affected by toxicity, and help us to be wise and humble, but believing and brave enough to make whatever changes we need to make, and that it would all work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
How could I doubt his tender mercy? Exalted, he is exalted on high.